Hi, everybody. Welcome to Sunday Dive. This is a weekly podcast on the Sunday readings. My name is Katie Patrizio, and today we're talking about the readings for the Feast of the Holy Family, and we're in year A, so we're reading through the Gospel of Matthew. Our Gospel today is chock full of Old Testament references, and so we're going to spend a lot of time unpacking those because Matthew gives them to us to help elucidate what our Lord is doing in the early part of his life, because we're talking about the infancy narratives here. So our gospel for this coming Sunday is from Matthew chapter 2. It's verses 13 through 15 and then 19 through 23. So let's dive right in together just by reading our gospel. Matthew 2, verse 32 through 15, 13 through 15, excuse me, and 19 through 23. When the Magi had departed, behold, the angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream and said, "Rise, take the child and his mother, flee to Egypt, and stay there until I tell you. Herod is going to search for the child to destroy him." Joseph rose and took the child and his mother by night and departed for Egypt. He stayed there until the death of Herod, that what the Lord had said through the prophet might be fulfilled. "Out of Egypt I called my son." When Herod had died, behold, the angel of the Lord appeared in a dream to Joseph in Egypt and said, "Rise, take the child and his mother and go to the land of Israel, for those who sought the child's life are dead." He rose, took the child and his mother, and went to the land of Israel. But when he heard that Archelaus was ruling over Judea in place of his father Herod, he was afraid to go back there. And because he had been warned in a dream, he departed for the region of Galilee. He went and dwelt in a town called Nazareth, so that what had been spoken through the prophets might be fulfilled: "He shall be called a Nazarene." All right, so again, our gospel is from Matthew chapter 2, verse 13 through 15, and then 19 through 23. And like I mentioned, our gospel today is chock full of Old Testament references. Matthew loves the Old Testament. I think I said in an earlier podcast that he references it some 60 times. And then especially in the infancy narratives here, he's going to specifically quote the Old Testament several times. And in our reading here, he's going to reference it some three or four times. So we're going to unpack that. First of all, we have the introduction, or the mention, I should say, of the Magi. If you remember back to the story from the infancy narratives, from the childhood of Jesus, the Magi come from the East. They have gifts, and they want to pay homage to Jesus. And so when they arrive in Palestine, they make their way to Herod, and they ask for direction on how to find the newborn king. This is bothersome to Herod, as you can imagine, because Herod is the king, and he does not, or at least I should say the ruler, he does not want another king, another ruler rising up in his land, okay? So he comes up with this farce where he tells the Magi, "When you find the newborn king, can you come back, tell me where he is? Because I would like to pay homage to him as well." And what ends up happening is that the Magi are warned in a dream to not return to Herod, because in fact, his whole story to them was indeed a farce, and he just wants to find the child in order to murder him, okay? So the Magi depart. They depart from a different way, probably avoiding both Jerusalem and the Jericho area where Herod had palaces, and they make their way back to the east. And so Joseph here is also going to be warned of the imminent danger, because what's going to happen when Herod realizes that the Magi have not returned to him to tell him the location of the child, the whereabouts of Jesus, he's going to become enraged, and his solution to the problem is going to be to order what has come to be referred as the murder of the holy innocents, the massacre of the holy innocents, okay, where he's going to say, he's going to send in his troops to Bethlehem, and he's going to tell them to kill all of the male children that are two and under, all right? And so this is what Joseph is being warned of in the dream by God, and he's told, "Rise, take the child and his mother and flee to Egypt and stay there until I tell you." And here in the figure of Joseph, we have the first kind of reference to the Old Testament because Joseph here is very similar. The Joseph of the New Testament is very similar to the Joseph of the Old Testament, all right? So if we pay attention to the details, we recognize that Joseph here in the New Testament, the foster father of Jesus, is spoken to in dreams. And we'll see this again later in our gospel. We just recognize that God likes to speak to Joseph in dreams. So he spoke to him earlier in a dream, giving him permission to take Mary into his home, right? To not have to divorce her. So God likes to speak to Joseph in dreams. Well, the other figure that we know that God likes to speak to in dreams from the Old Testament is Joseph. One of the 12 brothers, right, who is taken into Egypt when he's sold into slavery, okay? And so just like Joseph of the Old Testament is going to go to Egypt, so Joseph of the New Testament is going to go to Egypt as well. And it's fascinating because in going to Egypt, the Joseph of the Old Testament ended up protecting and indeed saving his family from the danger of famine. And the same is going to be true of the Joseph of the New Testament. In going to Egypt, he is going to be able to save and protect his family. And that has ramifications for all of us, because by being able to save and protect Jesus, Jesus himself is going to be able to save and protect us. We can see the way in which Joseph is cooperating in the work of redemption in many ways. There's also another little fun little detail similarity between the Old Testament Joseph and the New Testament Joseph. Interestingly, we're told that both of them have their father, whose name is Jacob. Okay, that's just like a little bonus there. But there's a lot of similarities between the Old Testament Joseph and the New Testament Joseph. And so Joseph is going to take Mary and Jesus into Egypt. And here we have another kind of hearkening to the Old Testament story, because just as the Israelites are saved from the famine by going into Egypt, so Jesus is going to be saved from danger by also going into Egypt. And so we see this idea of Jesus kind of being this image of all of Israel going out into Egypt. And we see this a little bit later in the reference that Matthew is going to give us, but I don't want to get too far ahead of myself, because I want to turn my attention actually here to Herod. We kind of touched on this a little bit a few seconds ago, but what Herod is going to do is going to order the slaughter of the holy innocents of all the male children in Bethlehem two and under. Okay. And I want to touch on this because some people may have heard, or if you read about this account, you may come across people who say, oh, this can't be historical. This is to be one of the stories in the Bible that is made up or conjured up, or Matthew was really confused when he wrote this or something. And the reason for that is because there's no extra biblical historical evidence for the slaughter of the innocents, the holy innocents, okay? But this should not be problematic for us, because A, this is completely in line with how Herod would act. And B, even though the slaughter of the holy innocents is awful, and in fact, our tradition, the Catholic tradition, the Christian tradition actually looks at the children from Bethlehem and sees in them, in many ways, the first Christian martyrs. So even though it's really deeply problematic and sad and sorrowful, the slaughter of the holy innocents, in comparison with the other horrific things that Herod the Great did in his lifetime, kind of pales in comparison. And so for many scholars and historians, it's actually no surprise that this situation does not make its way into the history books, because Bethlehem was a small town, probably did not have a big population. And then without having a big population, the population of the male children two and under would have been even smaller. So don't want to discount the horror of it. But nonetheless, I just want to kind of confirm for you, if you've read people or heard people say this is unhistorical, that just because we don't have extra biblical historical evidence for it, doesn't mean that it didn't likely happen, okay? And I want to go back to my first point here about this behavior being very much congruent with Herod's general mode of operation, because what we do have in extra biblical historical evidence is an image of King Herod, Herod the Great, of kind of being this psychomaniac, honestly. He was paranoid, very, very paranoid. He was paranoid that he was going to be assassinated and that people wanted to take his kingdom from him. Herod the Great believed that even his own family wanted to take his kingdom from him. So he changed, let me give you some examples of this kind of paranoia and the psychomania that Herod the Great had. He changed his will six times to designate different sons of his as heir. He killed his wife, his mother-in-law, and his three oldest sons because he was concerned that they were going to participate in an assassination plan and take over his kingdom. That's insane. He killed his wife, his mother-in-law, and his three oldest sons because he was so paranoid that he was going to lose his kingdom to them. It's noted that the governor of the neighboring Syria said one time that he would rather be Herod's pig than Herod's son because it would be safer to be Herod's pig than to be Herod's son. And so it was known that Herod the Great was crazy. And it was known that Herod the Great was not liked by really anybody, but especially the Jewish people who he ruled over. So for example, and Herod the Great knew this himself. So for example, he actually gave orders that when he died, that several of the distinguished men in Palestine should be murdered because he was afraid that he was so hated, because he was so hated, that there would actually be rejoicing when he died instead of sadness. And so he conjured up this plan to have several people, several prominent men in his kingdom murdered so that there would indeed be mourning over his death. The guy was crazy. All right, so Herod initiates this plan. Joseph is told that Herod is going to search for the child to destroy him, and Joseph promptly rises, takes the child and his mother, and tells us by night and departs for Egypt. And it says he stays there until Herod's death. And then Matthew quotes again, specifically the Old Testament. He quotes from Isaiah here, chapter 11, verse 1. He says that all this comes to be, all this comes to pass, so that what the Lord had said through the prophet might be fulfilled. Out of Egypt I called my son. And so the context for this original passage in Hosea 11, verse 1, is the idea of God calling Israel, who God often refers to as his firstborn son, calling Israel out of Egypt. But we get this beautiful comparison here that Matthew weaves for us when he applies this prophetic language to Jesus. Out of Egypt, I called my son. And Jesus is indeed God's firstborn, his only begotten, his monogenēos in Greek. And so this applies to Jesus even more. It's fulfilled even more in Jesus than it was in Israel, when Israel was brought out of Egypt. So it tells us then, we kind of get a fast forward a little bit. So Herod does die, and then God comes to Joseph in a dream and says, "Rise, take the child and his mother and go back to the land of Israel, for those who sought the child's life are dead." Interestingly enough, it's been noted by scripture scholars that that language, "for those who sought the child's life are dead," is almost an exact equivalent to the word spoken to Moses after he has murdered the Egyptian and is forced to flee out of Egypt for his life. So at Exodus 4:19, God encourages Moses to go back to Egypt for the purpose of freeing the Hebrews from their slavery. And God uses almost the exact same language, that those who have been seeking your life are dead, speaking to Moses. So Moses, it's okay for you to go back to Egypt to bring liberation to God's chosen people. And so in the same way, the word comes out from God, the word goes out from God to Joseph to take Jesus back to Israel, to Palestine, because those who have sought his life are dead. And it's time now for him to go back to his people in order to free his people from slavery, right? So again, all this very subtle allusions to the Old Testament that Matthew is weaving for us here. So Herod, we can look at this historically, what happened here. So Herod does indeed die. And you have to remember too that Rome is actually ruling over Palestine, but Herod the Great had been set up as sort of a puppet king for the Romans. And so it's Rome's decision what to do when Herod passes. And so when Herod the Great dies, Rome, Caesar decides to divide up the Palestinian territory that Herod ruled over between Herod's three sons. And it tells us that God and Joseph, honestly, do not want to travel back to Judea, so like Bethlehem or Jerusalem or that area in the south, because that territory has been given to Herod's son Archelaus. And Archelaus is very much like his father, Herod the Great. So Josephus tells us, the first century Jewish historian, tells us that Archelaus had a tyrannical nature. So Archelaus was only 18 years old when he was given his share of his father's kingdom, and he was not very wise. And so, for example, early on in Archelaus's reign, there were Jews that were in Jerusalem for the Passover, and they were having demonstrations against Archelaus's rule and against the rule of Rome. And so Archelaus just unleashed his army on the pilgrims who were in Jerusalem and ended up killing 3,000 Jewish people in Passover, during Passover in Jerusalem. And he just would do other crazy things like this, to the point that Caesar Augustus, a mere 10 years into Archelaus's reign, actually deposes Archelaus and banishes him to present-day Europe, because even Caesar Augustus, the Roman emperor, believed that Archelaus was too crazy to be ruling over Palestine. And so actually that's that period, Archelaus being deposed and banished, another puppet king or puppet ruler is not placed over Judea, but Rome rules Judea itself. And so then you get Roman procurators, for example. So that's how you end up having, this is a little bit of a tangent, but that's how you end up historically having Pontius Pilate, for example, as procurator over Judea. But in the same vein, we have Herod Antipas, who's ruling over Galilee. And this comes back to Jesus as a young child, because what Joseph decides to do, instead of to go to Judea because Archelaus is too crazy, he decides to go up to the north, to Galilee, specifically to Nazareth, because Herod Antipas is ruling there. And that son of Herod the Great, Herod Antipas, is known to be a little more level-headed than Archelaus is. And so they marry Joseph, Jesus. They travel out of Egypt. They go back into Palestine, passing through Judea and settling in the north in Galilee in a very, very small, obscure town called Nazareth. And Nazareth has no mention in the Old Testament. And it's not mentioned in extra biblical texts until like the 3rd or 4th century, when it's referred to as a pilgrimage site, right? Because that's where Jesus grew up. Why do I bring that up? Well, just to illustrate for you the fact that Nazareth was nothing. Nazareth was like a backwater town that was known for virtually nothing, right? And that's where Joseph decides to settle. That's where Jesus decides to grow up. I mean, he has a certain level of of control over this, right? Of control over his own destiny. And so our Lord decides in many ways to associate himself with nothingness by where he chooses to grow up. But nonetheless, Matthew sees in Jesus's settling, growing up in the town of Nazareth, the fulfillment of another prophecy. And it's interesting because scholars have noted that here in this last part of our gospel, Matthew actually refers to words spoken through the prophets, plural, okay, not just prophet. And the word spoken through the prophets, as Matthew quotes, is, "He shall be called a Nazarene." Well, this perplexes some theologians and Bible scholars because there's actually no explicit Old Testament reference to this. There's no Old Testament prophecy that says, "He shall be called a Nazarene." But it seems that because Matthew uses prophet in the plural here, that he's referring to an overarching theme that makes itself known in the prophets and not like a specific prophecy. And in that, we begin to see what Matthew is referring to here. So what is Matthew referring to? Well, Nazareth, the name for the town that Jesus is raised in, comes from the Hebrew word netzer, which means branch. And so it would appear that by being associated with Nazareth and being a Nazarene, Jesus is taking on himself the identity of a branch, which that might sound a little bit weird, but if we remember back to, for example, Isaiah chapter 11, verse 1, we have this prophecy from Isaiah that says a shoot or a branch shall come forth from the stump of Jesse. Okay, I think this was actually one of our readings a few weeks ago. And so we got this image in Isaiah that God is going to allow for the tree of Jesse, the tree of David, to be chopped down so that all that's going to be left is the stump. And it's fascinating too because it's not referred to as like the stump of David, is referred to as the stump of Jesse, and Jesse was David's father. So it's this idea that the Davidic monarchy is going to be cut off to the very roots. But then we get this image from Isaiah that out of this root, out of the stump that looks like death, you know, a dead tree that you wouldn't expect anything to come from, life is going to spring forth from it, and this shoot or this branch is going to come. And that shoot or branch is going to be the Messiah. And so it's fascinating because Jesus, in his coming from Nazareth, Netzareth, Branchton or Branchville or whatever you want to call it, he takes on himself the name and the identity of branch as Nazarene, Jesus of Nazareth. And there's something really fascinating here too, because there appears to be evidence that before the name Christian really caught on for followers of Jesus, that the followers of Jesus were called Nazareans. And so there's this sense in which each of us Christians has our identity rooted in Nazareth as well, just like our Lord identified himself with Nazareth. And there's also this idea that just as Jesus is the branch, the shoot that comes forth from the stump of Jesse, so each of us is as well, also coming forth, you know, from Jesus himself, not to put forward this idea that we are our own sort of shoot off of the stump of Jesse, but the original tree that Isaiah is talking about is David and his descendants and his family, right? And so if the new family that comes forth from this branch that shoots off from the stump of Jesse, if there is a new family, who is it? It's us in the church, right? And so it's beautiful that early on Christians were referred to as Nazareans, okay? And you can, when you hear Nazareth, you can think of your heritage and you can think of how you have sprung from the shoot that came off of the stump of Jesse, who was Jesus himself, right? I want to touch briefly on our other readings because they tie in really nicely with our feast. So it is the Feast of the Holy Family today. And we get a glimpse of the Holy Family's patience, their willingness to suffer, their endurance in our gospel reading, but we also from our other readings get this beautiful image of what the Holy Family was like. So for example, in our first reading from Sirach, we read, "Whoever honors his father atones for sin and preserves himself from them. And he stores up riches who reveres his mother. When he prays, he is heard." And that honoring father and mother is something that works against the debt of sin. It makes up for the debt of sin, okay? And so we get this idea that the church is applying these readings to the Holy Family. It's showing that Jesus fulfills these commands perfectly, because Jesus, though he was God, and though he had created his mother and father, Joseph and Mary, Mary and Joseph, he still honored them and obeyed them and revered them, right? We also get an image of what the Holy Family may have been like from our reading, our second reading from Colossians. If we jump to the bottom, we get a glimpse at maybe what Joseph and Mary's relationship may have been like when Paul speaks what are sometimes controversial words. He says, "Wives, be subordinate to your husbands as is proper in the Lord. And husbands, love your wives and avoid any bitterness to them." And then again, we get this idea of what Jesus was like, because Paul goes on to say, "Children, obey your parents in everything, for this is pleasing to the Lord." We can think of the fact that Mary was the Immaculate Conception, conceived without sin, perfectly sinless, and yet she would have obeyed these words of Paul. Obviously, Paul hadn't spoken them yet, but as the Word of God, they would have been in Mary's heart and in her mind, and she was obedient to these words, being subordinate to Saint Joseph, even though in some ways, even ontologically, Mary was greater than Saint Joseph. But Mary took great delight in being subordinate to Saint Joseph, and Saint Joseph would have embodied Paul's words beautifully in loving completely Mary and avoiding any bitterness towards her. I imagine Joseph really laid down his life for Mary and for Jesus as well. We actually see this really beautifully in our gospel reading, because Joseph takes on, in a way, at least in the narrative, the brunt of the suffering. And so he really was the protector of the Holy Family, and Jesus always obedient to them, even though he is their creator. That's something worth meditating on. Jesus, young Jesus, in the home of Joseph and Mary, he is their creator, and yet he's completely obedient to his creatures. And if we read the first section in Colossians, we get this beautiful image of what a peaceful Christian family and Christian relationships would be like. And that's something worth meditating on as well, and praying for the grace to have these beautiful, peaceful, loving relationships. Thanks so much for listening. I really enjoyed doing these episodes with you. If you don't mind, if you can take some time to review the podcast, it's currently on Google Podcasts and Stitcher, and hopefully will be up on Apple Podcasts soon. So subscribe, share with your friends, and take a moment to review the podcast if you have a chance. Thanks again so very much for listening. I can officially say this week, Merry Christmas. And don't forget, Christmas lasts more than one day, so it's still Christmas. Merry Christmas to you. God bless.